His characters and characteristic of a New Testament church. I want to look this evening at one example of a New Testament church, and it's found for us in the book of the Acts. Now, you must remember that the book of the Acts is a transitional book, and there are certain things in the book of the Acts which are there because it is a transitional period, and there are things which are not continued thereafter. However, I'll point that out as we go on. Let's look at chapter 11 of the book of the Acts, please. Chapter 11 of the book of the Acts. And we're going to read in the 11th chapter, and we're going to read in verse 19. Chapter 11, verse 19. Now, they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which, when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Greeks, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. And tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord, for he was a good man, and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. And much people were added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And in those days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. And there stood up one of them, named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Chapter 13. 13th chapter of the book of Acts. Verse 1. Now there were in the church that was in Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that is called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Mahaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, Separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Chapter 14 and verse 25. And when they, that is Barnabas and Saul, when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and thence to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them, and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And there they abode long time with the disciples. Chapter 15. Verse 30 of chapter 15. So when they were dismissed, they had been to the council of Jerusalem, which was concerned with the matter of what the apostles preached and what was being preached in the churches of Galatia. Verse 30. So when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle. That is the letter which came from the church, from the council of Jerusalem, which when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. And after they tarried there a space, they were let go in peace from the brethren unto the apostles. Notwithstanding, it pleased Silas to abide there still. Paul also and Barnabas continued to Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. And so these passages here in this book give us details of the church at Antioch. And I want, first of all, to just say how we're going to look at this particular passage, or these passages. I want to look, first of all, at the initiation of the work. And you will notice that occurs in verses 19 down to verse 21. That's when they went and they preached, and there were converts as a result. And then Barnabas is sent down, and from verse 21 down to verse 24, he's sent down by the church at Jerusalem, and there is this little section which deals with the confirmation of the work. He came down and looked and see what was going on, and seeing if what was established there was right. And so you have the confirmation of the work. Then when you go down to verses 25 and 26, you'll notice that this work, which was just a fledgling work, there had to be some consolidation in it. And Barnabas realized that he didn't possess everything which was necessary to consolidate that work, but he knew someone who was very able as a teacher, and so he went to get Saul of Tarsus. And so in verses 27 to 30, you have the verses 25 to 26, you have the consolidation of the work. And then, of course, there came news of a famine in Jerusalem. And so you have a further phase when you have verses 27 to 30, which speak of cooperation of the work. And last of all, in the passage in chapter 13, which we read, we notice that these two men, Barnabas and Saul, were sent out as missionaries. And so there was an extension of the work of this assembly in Antioch. And that's basically how I want to look at this particular passage. Now, when you read the book of the Acts, there are two cities which are important in the early part of the story of the Acts. Those two cities are, first of all, quite clearly Jerusalem, because that's where the book starts. And that's where they were to preach the gospel, first of all, at Jerusalem. But then, of course, the other city which becomes very important in the history, and certainly in the first half of this chapter, of this book, is the city of Antioch. And so these two cities are very important in the early history of the church, as found here within this book. The church began at Jerusalem, and it was almost entirely, if not entirely, a Jewish church. The people who comprised it were Jews. The gospel was to be preached to the Jews first. So it was a Jewish church. But when you come to Antioch, it's interesting to notice that Antioch was the first Gentile congregation. They preached at Antioch and they preached to Gentiles. And consequently, what was formed was the first Gentile church. Now, the church at Jerusalem had very strong Jewish ties. So when you read the book of the Acts, you will find that at the time of prayer, they used to go to the synagogue. Well, that was thoroughly Jewish. But they got to the synagogue, and you'd find that in the very early chapters of the book of the Acts, how Peter and John went at the synagogue at time of prayer, and they healed the cripple who was at the gate of the temple, the beautiful gate of the temple. You'll find later, when you come to the end of the book of the Acts, when Paul goes up with the ministration, the gifts from Gentile churches, that there is still this very Jewish atmosphere about the church in Jerusalem. And James says, well, now, of course, you know, the problem here, as far as you are concerned, Paul, is that the believers are suspicious about you. They think that you want to destroy the law of Moses. So what we want you to do is to go to the temple and take a practice which is thoroughly Jewish. We want you to sponsor four men who are there undertaking a Jewish oath, and we want you to sponsor them. So there was this thoroughly Jewish atmosphere about the church in Jerusalem. Now, that didn't exist in Antioch. There were no such ties as that in Antioch. In fact, there was another difference which was quite obvious, and it's this, that the church in Jerusalem was quite uniquely founded. It was founded by apostles. It was the apostles who preached the gospel at Jerusalem, particularly the apostle Peter, and the church was uniquely founded because it was founded by apostles. But when you come to the church at Antioch, it was founded by people who had gone up from Jerusalem, just ordinary folk, and they had preached to the Gentiles in Antioch, and there were people saved, and an assembly was formed, the church was formed. So the apostles had nothing to do with the founding of the assembly in Antioch, though they did with that in Jerusalem. Now, the church of Jerusalem then, because it was unique in its foundation, was marked by two characteristics which were not passed on to other churches. First of all, there was a practice which went on in the church of Jerusalem which did not go on in the other churches. There is no record of it continuing in the other churches. And that practice was the pooling of financial resources. Now let's turn for a moment to chapter 2, and we will read in chapter 2 what it says about this, which characterized the church at Jerusalem. Chapter 2, and we're going to read in that chapter in verse 44. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. Now go on again to chapter 4. Chapter 4 of the book, and notice the same thing is said again in verse 32. And the multitude of them that believe were of one heart and one soul, neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold, laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. Now, you read that of the church at Jerusalem, but you do not read it of any other church. It was a practice which the church at Jerusalem seemed to have had of pooling the resources, the material resources of the church. In a sense, it was a continuation of the way the traveling apostles had operated when they were with the Lord Jesus. Because if you remember, when they traveled with the Lord Jesus, what they had was a common bag. And their needs and their resources were found in the common bag, which Judas administered, and from which he filched money. But that common bag was there for the communal use and for the supply of the needs of all the apostles. So there was this a continuation of that sort of practice here. That practice was not passed on to other churches. It was a practice which happened in Jerusalem. Now, when we come to think of the local church, we need to differentiate between practice and principle. They are not the same thing. Practices may vary from church to church. Principles are inviolable. They are common to every church. And we need to remember that. And one of the things which causes me some concern, it might seem strange to you, is the offering after the emblems have been taken. Now, let me try to illustrate the matter of practices. You know, when I travel around around Britain, I go to an assembly, and on a Sunday morning, at the end of the breaking of bread, they will expect me to minister. And I have a problem. In the early days, I used to be caught out on this problem very often, because I'd be sitting there, waiting for the offering to be taken, and they would be sitting there waiting for me to minister. Because, you see, in some assemblies, the offering is taken immediately, like you do, like we do at home, in our assembly, after the breaking of bread. It's taken immediately. That's the practice. But in some assemblies in Britain, what happens is that the offering is not taken immediately after the breaking of bread. It is taken after the announcements are given, or after the closing prayer. So if you don't know when the offering is going to be taken, you don't know when you're going to get up and speak. So one of the things which I now do is I say to the brother who I'm staying with or whatever, when is the offering going to be taken? Because that will guide me in that. In some cases, the offering isn't taken at all. There's a box at the back, and as the brethren and sisters go out, they put their offering in the box. Now, those things differ, but they're not wrong. They are practices. They are not principles. They are simply practices. Now, you hold your breaking of bread here after Sunday school. Now, there are some places where the breaking of bread is held before Sunday school. Are you right and they wrong, or they right and you wrong? No. It's a matter of practice. There is no principle which is involved in that. So when you come to a matter of practice, then these might differ, but when you come to a matter of principle, then that principle stands inviolable. Now, there are some who claim that, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 11, that the matter of head covering was simply a practice. It was something which went on in Corinth only, though they forget in saying that the letter to the Corinthians is addressed to everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus. So what is taught in the letter of the Corinthians is taught not just to Corinth, but to everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus. And the apostle tells us in that epistle, what I teach here, I teach in all the churches. And you have to remember that. But they say, well, this is a custom here, which applied to Corinth. But of course, the apostle's writing, what I've just quoted, indicates it wasn't just applying to Corinth. But the point is this, that what is involved in this is a great teaching concerning headship. So it's not just a practice. There is a fundamental teaching concerning headship involved in this. And there is involved in it basically a great principle. And that principle is simply this, that in God's presence, no glory is to be seen save that of God's. Well now, the sister, what is she? Well, chapter 11 tells us she's the glory of man. Oh, so her glory must be hidden then. No glory must be seen, save the glory of God. What about this reference made to her hair? Because she has a glory of her own too. And the hair is said to be her glory. That's why Peter, incidentally, refers to the braiding of hair, because people in those days used to have elaborate hairstyles. And Peter says, no, you don't adorn it like that. Why? Because what you are doing is calling attention to your glory. And in the presence of God, that glory is to be hidden. How do you hide it? You cover it. Well, what is the glory of God then? Well, we're told that in the chapter, the glory of God, the image and the glory of God is man. So his head is uncovered. Now, if I came here on Sunday morning and I wore a hat, sat down somewhere in the front here with a hat on, it won't be very long before some well-intentioned and helpful brother or sister will come to me and say, "My dear brother, haven't you forgotten something?" And I would have forgotten this supreme truth, that because the man, it represents the glory, image and glory of God, his head is to be uncovered. The glory is to be uncovered. And I would have forgotten that truth. And conversely, of course, that is why or the basic fundamental reasoning why the glory of the woman must be covered, because she's the glory of man, and because she has her own glory, which is that of her hair, and such glory must be hidden in God's presence, that only God's glory should be seen. Now that's a principle, that's not practice, that's a principle which is involved in that. Now, having said that, let's go on now and look at the second point. And it says that in the church at Jerusalem, there was a dominant role played by the apostles. Well, they were the leaders of the church at Jerusalem. Check it through in the early chapters and you'll find that it's so. And they had more authority than that of ordinary elders. They were apostles. I want to say now that there are no apostles today. Though there are some churches which claim that there are apostles today, but there are no apostles today for this particular reason. Let me tell you what the reason is. What are the characteristics of an apostle? Let me just run through them very briefly and tell you what they are. First of all, an apostle had to be called personally and commissioned personally by the Lord Jesus. So the Lord Jesus, Mark chapter 3, called to him 12. And John 20, he said, as my Father sent me, so send I you. They were called and commissioned by him. The Lord Jesus called Saul of Tarsus, Saul, called him on the Damascus Road. And in the 22nd chapter of the book of the Acts, the apostle is explaining to his own people, and he says, you know, I went up to Jerusalem, and I thought I was going to work in Jerusalem. And the Lord said to me, no, I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. So he was commissioned. An apostle is directly called and directly commissioned by the Lord Jesus. An apostle has seen the risen Lord. That's why the apostle Paul, for instance, makes a play upon that. Chapter 9 of the first epistle of the Corinthians. Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen the risen Lord? That was the proof of it. Again, the apostles were specially empowered to authenticate their ministry. They did so by miraculous signs. And so the apostles speaking to the Corinthians in the second epistle, those who decried his apostleship and denied it, said, were not the deeds of an apostle done amongst you? They were evidence of his apostleship. The second chapter of the epistle to the Ephesians talk about them being a foundation gift to the church. So they were there at his commencement. He gave apostles, prophets. They were the foundation. And you always find that order. Apostles, prophets, foundation church, of the church. And they taught with apostolic authority, and their scriptures, their writings, are regarded in the same light as other scriptures. I was pointing this out one Sunday, the other Sunday morning, that the apostle Peter wrote, and he said, you know, these prophets who wrote, and we also. And he claims to the same authority. He writes concerning Paul, and he says, well, our brother Paul, he's written so many difficult things, which people rest as they do the other scriptures. That is, the other scriptures to Paul's writings. So they wrote with authority, and they were inspired. And what they wrote was regarded as the scriptures. Now, you tell me, can you point out one supposed apostle who fulfills all those qualifications? You wouldn't be able to do that today. Those were the characteristics of an apostle. And so the church at Jerusalem was founded by the apostles, and they had this very dominant role. Now, actually, later on, as you go through the Acts, you find no mention of elders in the early chapters. In chapter 6, when they appointed men to give out the ministration, the daily ministration, it was the apostles who did it. There's no mention of elders. But as you go on further in the book, you will discover that there is a mention of elders in the church at Jerusalem. Turn to chapter 15 for a moment, and you will notice what it says in chapter 15. And it says that In chapter 15, verse 2, when therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders. So by chapter 15, they were beginning to have elders. But they hadn't up to that. First time you mentioned it. But if you read the earlier chapters of Paul's missionary journeys, after they had gone around and they came back to the churches and they confirmed the churches and appointed elders. Go back to an earlier chapter as far as Paul is concerned and read in chapter 14 and verse 23. And when they had ordained them elders in every church. So outside Jerusalem, elders were being appointed, being recognized. But within Jerusalem, they were rather late in being recognized because of the role of apostles there. So Jerusalem was quite different from the other New Testament churches. It's not the pattern that we follow in Jerusalem. It's more the pattern of Antioch that we look at. Now let's look very quickly, please, at the initiation of the work. I've given a rather lengthy introduction. And we're going to look at verse 19 and notice what happened. See, persecution was rampant and raging. And the Christians were scattered abroad. Now the thing is that if you had a forest fire and started kicking the embers around, all you would do was light other fires. That's exactly what happened when they kicked the Christians around. They started working in new areas and they built up new churches. And this was what happened at Antioch. And wherever they went, they preached the gospel. Look at verse 19. Let me pick it out with you. The end of the verse, preaching the word of God. To none but unto the Jews only. That was their first move. And they were scattered throughout these regions and they kept preaching to the Jews. Now the word preaching there is that they talked about the word. Very simple speech. Conversation. So wherever they went, they gossiped the gospel. They talked about it. Challenge to us, isn't it? But challenge to me. Wherever they went, the gospel was what they taught about. But then you notice, and you go on a wee bit further, and you find that what happened at Antioch was a little bit different, because in Antioch, in verse 20, it says, when they were come to Antioch, they spoke unto the Greeks. So now they began to realize that the gospel wasn't just simply for Jews, but was for Greeks also, just as Peter had to realize in the 10th chapter of this book. So they preached to Gentiles. And the word preach here now is not just gossip, it's a different word. It's to declare the proclamation of the gospel. And they proclaimed it to Gentiles. What they were doing was they were acting in Antioch as missionaries. There was spontaneous communication of the gospel to those who were around them. The thing is, of course, the possession of the gospel places each one of us under an obligation to disseminate it. The possession of the gospel imposes upon us the obligation to impart it to others. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Romans, said, as much as in me is, I'm coming to you. I've been delayed up to now as much as it means. I want to preach the gospel to you, which are at Rome also. For I am debtor, both to Greek, to Jew, and to Gentile. God has given me a priceless deposit, and he's made me trustee of it, and it's the gospel, and I'm in debt to others to discharge it to them. And you and I are indebted to others around us to discharge that responsibility. And the apostle recognized that. And so they saw the Greeks in Antioch needed the gospel, and they couldn't be silent. And so they preached the message. And notice the result in verse 21. The hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Now, that's the initiation of the work. Let's look at the confirmation. Well, of course, in Jerusalem, they got to hear about this. So they sent down to Antioch to find out what was going on. And they didn't send an apostle. They sent down Barnabas. Now Barnabas was a man of Cyprus, so he didn't originate in a Jewish land. He came from a Gentile land, though he was a Jew. And he wasn't an apostle. But he was sent down to Antioch. He was close to the apostles. And there it says, and I want you to notice what it says in verse 23, when he came and had seen the grace of God. Did you know that you could see the grace of God? Oh, I thought it was the grace of God saved me. No, but he's telling us you can see the grace of God. What does he mean when he says that he saw the grace of God? You see, there is a sense in which grace may be seen, said to be invisible. But there is another sense in which grace is seen. And by that I mean that it's seen in the lives of those who have trusted Christ. You know, you would never know that some people were Christians unless they told you. You would never see it. You would never see the grace of God in their lives. But here you see, we have Christians who at Antioch, when you looked at them, you saw the grace of God in their lives and you knew that there was something different about them. You knew that they were Christians. There was a new tone, a new disposition, evidence of joy and light, a new center to their lives, a new happiness. There was a change about these people. And the true test of the genuineness of a Christian, of a Christian work, is its visible result in life and character. If we have trusted Christ, there must be something different about us. There must be. And Barnabas rejoiced, and he exhorted them. He lived up to his name. His name means the son of exhortation, a son of comfort. And he exhorted them that they would cleave to the Lord. See, the Lord had redeemed them. He was the only shepherd and true bishop of their soul. And they were not to be centered on men, on Barnabas, good as he was, or on Paul when he came down, however gifted he was. The center of their lives and worship and service was to be Christ. And so he consolidated, he confirmed the work. But then, of course, Barnabas got to thinking about this, and you realize that no ministry is complete in itself. That no man possesses all the gifts. He just doesn't. And that there were other gifts which are necessary to be used in this church, which he didn't possess. But he knew someone who did possess gifts, which he didn't have. And that was Saul of Tarsus. And so he went and got Saul of Tarsus that he might cooperate in this particular church. He saw in Antioch work which he couldn't do, so off he goes and brings down Saul of Tarsus. And the important thing to notice about Barnabas is this, that he was Christ-like enough to realize that he needed to seek help here at Antioch. The gift of recognizing another person's gift is vitally important. Sometimes that does not operate because pride hinders its exercise. But as far as Paul was concerned, he went down. He didn't push himself down there. He didn't write and ask that he might come. He went only when he was sought and when he was asked to help. And so he goes down to help in Antioch. So the teaching followed the evangelization. That's the way which happens, you see. Evangelization goes first, and then what follows is teaching, or as people use the word today, discipleship. Or if it doesn't happen like that, the work falls to pieces. And you know, as I read those passages, this church in Antioch developed. Because what happens is that there are all sorts of gifts mentioned in the passages. There was an apostle amongst them. Well, that was a gift. There were evangelists amongst them, that's how many of them got saved. There were prophets, there's a New Testament prophets, that is those who declared the will of God before the canon of scripture was complete. There were teachers, there were pastoral gifts, so gifts developed. And this church at Antioch began to have the development within it of spiritual gifts. And, you know, that's exactly what happens in the local assembly, or should happen in the local assembly, the development of gifts. That's why the New Testament in 1 Corinthians refers to the church as a body. And just as the arms and legs and eyes and ears and so on are necessary to the functioning and good health of a physical body, so in a local church, different gifts are necessary for the functioning and good health of a local church. And God provides those different gifts. Gifts, we're told, are for the profit and edifying of all. We're told that gifts are not necessarily, incidentally, an indication of great spirituality. The Corinthian church came behind in no gift, but they were babes in Christ. So though they had plenty of gifts, it didn't mean to say that they were particularly spiritual. They were gifted, but not spiritual. And all gifts cannot be exercised by one person, and Barnabas recognized that. And every local church should give some evidence of the working of the Spirit of God in the development and production of gift. And I'm not talking about gift in preaching or teaching, though those are involved in it, but there are all sorts of gifts. Ministration, help, government, and so on. They're all gifts. In fact, Romans chapter 12, 1 Corinthians 12, and Ephesians 4, three chapters in which God deals with spiritual gifts for the benefit of his people. And room shall be made for and encouragement given to the development of gifts in the local church. So that that those gifts should be brought to full maturity in a local church. And in a healthy assembly, scope will be found for the development of such gifts. And so it was in Antioch. These gifts developed in Antioch. And it says here that the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Now, there are all sorts of names for Christians in the New Testament. They're called saints, they're called disciples, they're called those of the way, they're called brethren, they're called believers. But here is the first time they were called Christians. The word Christian occurs three times in the New Testament. This is the first time. Why did they call them Christians? They were people of the Christ. That's why. Whoever he might have been to the people of Antioch, they didn't know who he was. But these believers, it was of Christ they spoke. It was of Christ they sang. It was for Christ they lived. It was for Christ they worked. It was Christ they served. They lived for him. And in fact, they would say what the Apostle Paul said, that for them to live was Christ. And when the people of Antioch looked at them, they felt that Christ and the confession of him was a sum and total of the existence of these early Christians. And they said, why? They're Christians. Everything about them revolves around Christ. They're Christians. And Antioch became the center for the outreach of the early church into Gentile lands. Let me lastly just point out in chapter 11 the cooperation of the work here. They had learned not only the fact that as a local church they were body, they were a body with gifts which ministered to the good of all, but they recognized that there was a greater body. And that was the church in its entirety. Just commencing now. But part of that body was done in Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem had no authority over Antioch. The local churches were autonomous, responsible for themselves. It was Antioch which sent out Paul and Barnabas. Not with a delegation from Jerusalem, or not with reference to Jerusalem, because it was an autonomous church. But they belonged to the same body, and down there in Jerusalem, they were having a tough time, starvation. See, this business of pooling of financial resources, which I've talked about, is taken by some commentators not to be a process to be followed. It was something which happened, the practice in Jerusalem. But because of it, when famine came, the church of Jerusalem had no resources. So in chapter 11, they had to be helped by Antioch. In the later chapters, they had to be helped by Gentile churches. So it's not necessarily a practice you would follow. But the fact is that they heard that this was going on in Jerusalem, and so they sent down, and they sent down help to the church of Jerusalem. You see, they were their brothers and sisters. And they wanted to do something about it. And so they sent help to them. Chapter 13, I haven't time to look at that, because my time is gone. Chapter 13, there was the extension of the church. And it's the first church to send out missionaries, really. And they commended two to go out and serve as missionaries in the Gentile world. Let me just summarize some of the things I've been saying. First of all, the church was formed by evangelization, and that's normally how a church is formed. Secondly, it was built up by teaching following evangelization, and that's the only way a church will be built up. It's by being taught. Not only at its beginning, but in its continuation, there is a desperate need for teaching. Thirdly, there was a recognition and development of spiritual gift, and I've indicated that. There were gifts which were developing here, and there was a recognition of that and the development of them. And fourthly, though the church had practical fellowship with the church at Jerusalem, yet it was an autonomous church, separate, responsible for its own self-government. And if you look back at chapter 11, let me just point it out to you. This church didn't recognize the leadership or sovereignty of anybody or any synod. It recognized simply the lordship of Christ. Notice, please, these words. Verse 20, preaching the Lord Jesus. Verse 21, the hand of the Lord. Verse 23, cleave unto the Lord. Verse 24, unto the Lord. And so you go on. What's it trying to tell us? That this church recognized the lordship of Christ. A New Testament church recognizes no other lordship other than that of Christ himself. In chapter 13, we don't know how the Spirit of God spoke to them, but they prayed and fasted, and the Spirit of God said, separate me to Paul and Barnabas. I want you to send them out as missionaries. So here was a church which responded to the guidance of the Holy Spirit. They listened to the guidance of the Holy Spirit and responded to it. In chapter 13, the church got together and practiced prayer, united prayer. There was a prayer meeting, and they all prayed. They prayed. And of course, this church finally had a heart for missionary enterprise. And you read of them going out from Antioch, coming back, reporting to Antioch what the Lord had done, and going out again from Antioch, and coming back yet again and reporting to the church what the Lord had done through them. This was a local church in action in New Testament times. And some of the things which happened there are there for our learning and for our following. Let's pray. Father, we come to thee tonight and we thank thee for the fact that the gospel reached these lands which we read of, reached Antioch, Cyrene, Cyprus, and so on. That there was a vision given to your servants, Paul, which said, come over and help us. And he went into Europe. And we thank you that the gospel has reached further than that. Reached these islands of the Bahamas. And we know that there are still lands where the gospel has not yet been preached and taught. Not so many of them now, Lord, but there are still some where missionaries have never trod foot. And we pray that there will be those who, led by the Spirit of God, will be able to enter such lands and preach the message. But we come to thee with thanksgiving tonight that we heard the message, that we trust the Savior, that we belong to one another, and we belong to that great church which one day will be complete and be taken up to glory as the bride of Christ. Bless your word to us, we pray. Part us with thy blessing. We ask it in our Savior's name. Amen.